Well, today I invite you to open the Word of God with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 27 and verse 13. And my message today is titled, The South Wind or the Sovereign Will. The South Wind or the Sovereign Will. Let's read out loud together our text today, which I'm going to use verse 13, but other principles from the chapter as well. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. I'll read verse 14 for you. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Hardward. Euroquillo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, They let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. That was someone who got confused over the south wind and the sovereign will. There were some things in Paul's life that he knew were the sovereign will of God. There were some people that were in charge of him that knew that it was God's will for Paul to go to Rome. But was it time for him to go to Rome? It wasn't sailing season, but then the scripture says in our text today in verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, they thought they were ready to attain their purpose, and they set sail. So today I want to speak to you about the south wind or the sovereign will. In this message and for the next few weeks, I want to be talking to you on Wednesday nights as well as Sundays about decision making and the will of God. How many of you know that it can sometimes be easy to discern the will of God? How many of you know that oftentimes it can be very difficult to discern the will of God? It can be one of the hardest things to do, though it shouldn't really be that way. When I speak to you today and I speak to you over the next several weeks about decision making and the will of God, I don't want you to think that I'm coming to you as an authority telling you how to do it all. I'm coming to you as a disciple trying to learn it all for myself. Because I have been on the wrong side of the will of God before. Do I have a witness that's ever been there themselves? I've been on the wrong side of the will of God, believing that I was on the right side of the will of God. And I don't want to get there anymore. From the last time that I was on the wrong side of the will of God, I found out just how hard God can play hardball. I found out that God can do whatever God wants to do to get your attention and saying, you think you're in my will, but I'm going to show you you're not in my will. How many of you believe that God can still prepare a great fish? How many believe that a great fish can still swallow you up? We read that in the story, and I hope that's all that I have to make me believe that is reading it in the story. I don't want a personal testimony of being in the belly of the great fish. Amen? Well, today I want to show you three things about the south wind or the sovereign will from the life of the Apostle Paul. I shared with those here on Wednesday night, and I'm sure that those that weren't here on Wednesday night have had some version of it shared with you. And if you're not and you're clueless, I do apologize for what you're about to hear or be brought up to speed on. But on Wednesday night, I shared with a church family that for the last 8 months, I have been in the process of trying to discern the will of God. A search committee from another church in another state had contacted me over 8 months ago and inquired about my willingness to be considered as a candidate for their vacant pastorate. Over the next few weeks, I want to also share with you the process of how Baptist churches go about trying to steal somebody else's pastor or find God's will for their church. It's a crazy process that somehow, in some way, God has chosen to bless in spite of all of its fallacies and all of its limitations and all of its flaws and weaknesses. But I want to share with you some of that process to give you better understanding about that. And what I'll say to you today is not much has changed since Wednesday night. Nothing changed on Thursday with my trip to visit with the staff of that church, other than the decision has been made to continue the process, to continue the journey, but no final decision has been made at this point, though it's headed in that direction. I'll share some things about that with you perhaps in the message, but more than being about me, I don't really like that, but since this is about me, I'll use me as an example in here to help you to understand, because I'm quite sure that I'm not the only one that has to make a decision about the will of God in their life. I'm quite sure that many of you may be living in the valley of decision right now, and you could use some good solid principles for decision making in discerning the will of God. And so let's go to the Word of God and let's see what we can find from the Word of God. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 13, here's what I want to show you throughout some selected verses in the book of Acts. I want you to notice with me, first of all, how Paul perpetually received God's Word. I want you to show you how perpetually God received God's Word. Now, what that word perpetually means is consistently or continually or habitually. God continually spoke to the Apostle Paul, just like he spoke to all of the believers in the book of Acts, and just like he still wants to speak to all believers today. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the life of Paul and just three or four or five chapters which represent instances in his life to show you how he received the Word of God. I want to show you the similarities. I want to show you the differences. So if you got your writing utensil, you just write down quickly, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, there are three things about Paul receiving the Word of God. We'll look at the same three questions or areas for each of these instances, and it's the location, the method, and the message. First of all, the location. Where was Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he received the Word of God in a very clear way? He was near Damascus. He was near Damascus. All right? What was the method that God used to give Paul the Word of God to help him discern God's will for his life? It was a light and a voice. There was a light and a voice. There was a bright light, as Paul said, it shone down on him, and then a voice he heard speaking to him. And what was the message? Here's the message. Why are you persecuting me? Now that voice was Jesus. Jesus was speaking to Paul. Paul was doing what he thought was the will of God. But God comes and confronts him with a light and with a voice near Damascus, and he said, hey, why are you persecuting me? Now, how was Saul, which was his name at that time, persecuting Jesus? He was killing Christians. He was imprisoning Christians. Do you know that when you talk about another Christian, you persecute Jesus? Do you know that when you gossip about somebody else, that you persecute Jesus? And if that's been your habit, or you know those that do that, then be watching for a light and be listening for a voice, because you just might hear Jesus say one day, why are you persecuting me? So that's the first instance that we see with Saul of Tarsus, which would ultimately become known to us as the Apostle Paul. The second example is in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. The location was a place called Troas. The location was a place called Troas. What was the method? The method was a vision. The method was a vision. And the message. The message was, I want you to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. If you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 16. I want to show you a couple of things in that chapter. In chapter 16, I want to show you just what Paul and them were doing. It says in verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Has the Holy Spirit ever stopped you in your tracks and said, don't do this? Has he ever stopped you at what you were doing and where you were going and said, don't do this? That's what Paul happened to him. That's what happened to Paul. He was on his way. He was trying to strengthen the churches, and they were passing through the Phrygian, Galatian, and Galatian regions. And having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. He was trying to go to Galatia, and the Holy Spirit didn't let him. He was trying to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to help the Macedonians and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So we see how Paul is perpetually receiving the word of God. It happened to him near Damascus with a light and a voice. It happened in Troas in a vision, and he said, preach the gospel to the Macedonians. The third place is chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, and the location is Corinth. It is Corinth. We have two letters in our Bible to the Corinthians, and there was a third one that's missing, the first and the second Corinthians, and there's a third letter that's missing but is referred to in the book. Acts chapter 22, the method, the Lord spoke in the night by a vision. And then what was the message? Do not be afraid, speak, I am what? With you. There are times that God will give you that message, or God will give me that message. He might use a different method to speak to you, or he might use the same method to speak to you, but you'll understand the message. The fourth example that we see is in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. The location, he was in the temple praying. He was in the temple praying, and what was the method? There was a trance while he was praying. And what was the message? Get out of Jerusalem. In what fashion? Quickly. I will send you to the Gentiles. So we see the way that perpetually he received God's word. Sometimes the method was the same. Sometimes the method was different. But always the message was clear. And what was the fifth thing that we see? In Acts chapter 23, verses 11 through 13, notice the location. He was in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. And what was the method? The Lord stood by him the following night. And what was the message? Be courageous. You must also bear witness where? At Rome. Here he is in Jerusalem. People are trying to determine whether he's going to prison or whether he's going to die or whether he's going to be set free or live. And Jesus is telling them, don't worry about what's decided here. You are going to Rome. You're going to appear there, and you're going to give witness and testify of me in Rome. You're going to appear before Caesar one day. And so that's what the message was, and that's what he understood. All right, look at the next one, Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 26. What was the location? A storm-tossed ship close to Crete in the Adriatic Sea. In Acts chapter 27, verses 21, he was in a storm-tossed ship close to Crete in the Adriatic Sea. What was the method? The angel of God stood by him. What was the message? Do not be what? Don't be afraid. You must stand before whom? Now, how would that comfort you if you're in a storm-tossed ship, throwing everything off overboard that you possibly can, and it seems like all hope of living is past? The angel of God comes and stands beside you and said, "Don't worry, this is bad, but it's not going to end in death for you. You are going to end up in Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. And so what that means is, I got to get you out of this. And I will get you out of that." There's somebody here that somewhere in the past, God's given you a promise. Somebody here that somewhere in the past, God's given you a dream. Somebody here that sometime in your past, God has given you an invitation and it hadn't come to pass yet. With every God-given dream, there comes to be a time when there's a natural death of it because God has to raise it up supernaturally because God's the one to get the credit for it when it comes to pass. That's what's happening with Paul. On three different times, he's been told he's going to Rome, you're going to stand before Caesar, and problems are going to be on the interim time. So that's how perpetually Paul received God's word. That is the foundation for the Christian's life. Constantly, consistently, and differently receiving God's word in different times. That's what Henry Blackaby's talking about when he tells us that God is at work around us at all times. That's what he's talking about when he says God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit, through our circumstances, through our prayers, through the word, and through the church. God speaks in many different ways at many different times, but he always speaks to his people. And when he speaks, we can and we will know what God has had to say. Somebody say amen. Amen. So not only do we see how perpetually Paul received God's word, but I want to show you a second thing about him. Notice how Paul passionately obeyed God's will. Notice how he passionately obeyed God's will. He obeyed God's will when it pertained to three areas of his life. First of all, when it pertained to his salvation. When it pertained to his salvation, in Acts chapter 9, we read that passage just a moment ago. He was on his way to Damascus. He was near Damascus when God appeared to him with a light and spoke to him with a voice and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Here Paul was, he was on his way, he thought he was in God's will, doing God's will, defending Judaism. But here Jesus Christ is saying that what you're doing is actually persecuting me, and if you would get saved, if you'd have a relationship with me, then you wouldn't be persecuting these people. They'd be your brother and they'd be your sister. So what did Saul of Tarsus do just as soon as God convicted him of his sin and convinced him that he, all of the righteousness that he'd been trusting in was as filthy rags, and that there was a judgment waiting on him, and he had the blood of his sin and the sin of other people on his hands? Man, he got saved on the spot. He got saved just as suddenly as he could, and that is the Bible way. I mean, this long, drawn-out process is something foreign to New Testament. Everybody that was convinced of their sin and of their need of righteousness and of a judgment to come, they got saved that day. The only person that gives us an example of perhaps getting saved after they were first confronted by Jesus or with the truth or another witness would be Nicodemus. And we believe he got saved at another time, nighttime. He could have got saved at that time, but we're not told that he did. Everybody else got saved immediately. Here's what I know. When the Holy Spirit does his work, and you are as convinced of your lostness as anything, and you're convinced that you have no righteousness and you need righteousness, and you're convinced that there is a judgment that's already abiding on you, the wages of sin is death, then you want to get it fixed just as quick as you can. Now, I'm not saying that you don't deliberate it and there aren't long decision-making processes, different strokes for different folks. But I'm saying as soon as you realize that you're a heartbeat away from a devil's hell, and you're not promised the next one, then you ought to passionately obey God's will and get saved instantly. Amen. Sir, what must I do to be saved? He obeyed God's will passionately when it pertained to salvation. But secondly, he passionately obeyed God's will when it pertained to serving God. When it pertained to serving God. In Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, we read that for you just a few moments ago. He was marching in this direction in the will of God, trying to do the will of God, continuing to strengthen churches, and the Holy Spirit forbid him from going any further in that direction. So they turned and they walked in another direction, trying to strengthen the churches and trying to do the Lord's work and the Lord's will. And then it says the Spirit of Jesus stopped them from doing it there. And then he came to him in a night vision, and he gave him a vision of people in Macedonia, appealing to them, begging them, hey, come over here and help us. Come over here, help us. And Paul evidently shared it with Luke and shared it with the other traveling companions, because Luke says, after he had that vision, then we set sail for Macedonia, assuredly convinced that the Spirit of God had invited us to preach the gospel there, and we began doing it. That is the one thing that God has built into my life over the 25 years of being a child of God. There was a time when I had first surrendered to the ministry, not being saved over a full year yet, that I tried to do things my way, and I tried to do things that made sense in my own mind. I knew that God had saved my soul. I knew that God had called me to preach, and I knew that God had called me to go to school in the Dallas, Texas. And I was in school, but I didn't like it. I wanted to be somewhere else. And so I decided, and I built up all kinds of rationalization as to why I needed to be serving God somewhere else. And I had done everything that I could to close the doors properly before I left school prematurely. And I wanted to go then. My car still has the backed in principle. If my car's backed in, I'm ready to go forward and do that. And I would have left mid-semester. And my wife, she wanted to go home as bad or worse than I did. But she told me, she said, no, Bobby, she said, God called us here. And it's not right if we go back before we finished at least the first year commitment. And I said, all right, doggone it. Don't you hate it when your wife's right? And they usually are. And I said, okay, I can finish this semester out. And so I built up in my mind why it was the will of God for me to leave school. But here's something that I lived with a slight apprehension about. To say it was a fear, it wouldn't have been it'd been too strong. But we had to go to chapel every Tuesday and Thursday as part of our school. And as the time drew near for me to finish that year and to move back to Tennessee, I lived with a slight apprehension that the president of the college, Dr. Patterson, would one day say in chapel, all of you that's not coming back to school next semester, come on down here and tell us about the will of God for your life. I just couldn't find any way. How could I stand before my peers? How could I stand before others and say with assurance that it's the will of God for me to go other than I wanted it to be? We were one day away from moving till my son Adam had a terrible accident. And he almost died. He was in the hospital for 21 days. And God made it impossible through his medical condition for me to leave Dallas, Texas. The only hospital that could treat what had gone wrong with him was in Dallas. The only surgeon that could do his surgery was in Dallas. And so even as hard-headed as Bubba can be, it doesn't take Bubba long to figure out, hey, you're going to be in Dallas at least for 21 more days. And it was in that time that we had what I call a come-to-Jesus meeting. Have you ever had a come-to-Jesus meeting with Jesus? When Jesus issues the call and says, let's come to Jesus. And it was at that time with my son strapped down in an intensive care with his little legs in straps and his little arms in straps that Jesus called me to a come-to-Jesus meeting, and he wasn't wanting a discussion. He was doing all the talking. And right there with my little son, not knowing whether he's going to live, not knowing whether he's going to be a vegetable if he does live the rest of his life, Jesus said, Bobby, many are called, but few are chosen. I have not only called you, but I have chosen you to be an ambassador for me, to be a pastor, and you need to be as trained and equipped as you possibly can be. This is the place that I want you to stay. Folks, I couldn't tell you. You know, I mean, I soaked Adam's intensive care bed with my tears and brokenness, and just dedicating myself to passionately obeying the will of God just as soon as I know something is the will of God. Now, here's what I also know from a very practical standpoint. Oftentimes, the best things about you can be used against you to be the worst things, whether it's loyalty, you know, whether it's service, or whether it's a commitment to the will of God. And so if the enemy knows that you're in God's will one place, and he knows that you're committed to passionately obeying his will to serve wherever that another place is, then the devil will send a south wind to blow to make you suppose that it's the will of God. I have felt that south wind blow in my face, and I have been deceived by the south wind in my lifetime. And in 1992, the south wind did blow in my face, and I went all the way in a process, in a journey, to preaching in view of a call at another church when I was the pastor at the Silverdale Baptist Church. And God didn't make it clear to me until I had preached the first service and was meeting with the family in the green room between the next service that it wasn't his will at that time for me to go to this place and be the pastor. Wasn't anything wrong with the place. Wasn't anything wrong with the people. It was just God saying, I hadn't brought you here at this time. If you come here at this time here, when the south wind quits blowing, you're going to be trying to find things to throw overboard because it's going to be bad. Well, folks, here's what I hope you know about me by now. As soon as I know something is God's will, I'm going to do it. It doesn't care who it bothers. It doesn't care who it offends. Though you don't try to bother anybody, you don't try to offend anybody. He's the one that you got to obey, not anybody else. And so I had to tell those good people when they were waiting on me to come out and give the acceptance speech, I ain't doing it. I'm not coming. I can't be your pastor at this time. God has said no. And I had to go back and try to undo what I had done, but even if not, it didn't matter because I knew I was going to do God's will, and God's will didn't include me being a pastor at that church at that time. Paul had that same disposition, and I hope that every one of you do as well, that you will passionately serve God when it comes to salvation. You will passionately obey God when it comes to serving him and doing his will. And then number three, he passionately obeyed God's will when it pertained to suffering. When it pertained to suffering. In Acts chapter 21, verses 11 through 13, Paul had already received several words from people speaking to them, as it says in the first part of chapter 1, through the Spirit. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, there's problems waiting on you in Jerusalem. There's pain waiting on you in Jerusalem. There's suffering waiting on you in Jerusalem. Then Paul goes and he hears what they have to say, and they go and they walk with him out to where it's time for him to either get on a ship or to get on the path to take him towards Jerusalem. And they say their goodbyes and they say their farewells, and they begin to weep and they begin to cry. And then a prophet comes. A prophet named Agabus comes, and he takes Paul's belt from around his robe, and he sits down and he ties his feet up and he ties his hands up. He said, the Holy Spirit says, whoever owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. Now look at what Paul's response to that was in your outline or on the PowerPoint screen. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how passionate Paul was to obeying the will of God. It started in salvation. It continued in the way he served him, and it continued even if it involved suffering. Paul would go on in 2 Corinthians to give his testimony of how many times he'd been shipwrecked, how many times he'd been beaten, how many times he'd been left for dead, how many times he'd been without food, how many times he'd been lost at sea. All of those times, and he said, but I count all of these things but loss. that I might gain the excellency of Christ, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. Passionately obeying God, no matter what the cost is, and no matter what the cause is related to. It's another word for enthusiasm. You know what enthusiasm is, don't you? You ever been stung by a bee? That stinger's not much bigger than that right there. The rest of what you feel is called enthusiasm. It's incredible what bees can do. Around our house, the wood trim around the new garage that we had added not long ago, it looked like somebody had gone down about every foot, and drilled holes to hang Christmas tree lights off of. And we'd see these bumblebees swarming all over the place, and those bumblebees had so much passion and so much enthusiasm, they had drilled perfect little quarter-inch holes every foot all the way around the eave of that garage. I thought, my goodness, how much passion there is and enthusiasm in that. We need that in the kingdom of God. We need that in the body of Christ. God's created them to be passionate about doing what they have been designed to do, and the same thing for us. And there's nothing more important in a child of God's life than the will of God, especially when it comes to salvation, to service, and even suffering if it's called for. Now, I'm not into any of that needless suffering stuff. How about you? That's one of the reasons, only one of the reasons, why I don't bungee jump. I'm not afraid of dying, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I'm not afraid that I might die doing that. I'm afraid God might want one of those pain and suffering testimonies out of that. And so I didn't lose anything on the ground, and I'm not looking for it in the air. You know, so you guys can bungee if you want to. If you need a thrill, you go ahead. I'd just soon be filled with the Holy Ghost and be thrilled all I need. Amen. Oh, yeah, yeah. Why in the world jump out of a perfectly good airplane? Notice how passionately Paul obeyed God's will. All right, number three. Notice how Paul personally discerned God's will. Notice how Paul personally discerned God's will. There are four things that I'm going to give you. Three of them Paul may have used. One of them I know he didn't. But I'm going to give you the fourth one because I use it in helping me to discern the will of God. First of all, Paul used the outer voice of circumstances. There are times when we can look at circumstances and God can use our circumstances to speak to us. It's been affirmed in the Experiencing God study. Those of you that have been through that, you know that God speaks to you through circumstances. But I would say this to you, circumstances are the most subjective means of discerning God's will. In Acts chapter 27, verse 13, it says, "When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose." Now Paul didn't believe that these circumstances were the will of God. But the captain of the ship and the authority over Paul's life and destination at that time, they believed that it was. They didn't want to spend the night lodging in that harbor. It was going to be dangerous to stay there too. And so they were looking for any reason possible to give them idea that they could sail at this time. Everybody knew after the fast had come that it was not sailing season. But all of a sudden, this moderate or this gentle south wind began to blow, which is the sailing wind. And so what they looked at was the outer voice of the circumstances. When you're listening to the voice of circumstances, what you're looking at in that are doors that might be opening. Are you looking for doors that might be closing? But again, you can't really base your decision entirely on the outward voice of circumstances simply because circumstances can be fickle. There can be other reasons why your circumstances are trying to get you to do this or get you not to do this. But it's certainly a valid test and a valid indicator to use in the decision-making process. And so for them, the south wind was blowing. They knew that Paul was destined to go to Rome. They knew that he was assigned to go to Rome. They knew they had been commissioned to get him to Rome, and they wanted to get him there just as quickly as possible. And so they're looking for any outward signs that they can get him there now as opposed to later. And when the south wind began to blow, they said, all right, that's it. We can sail. But how many of you know, or have you ever been to a place in your life you've made a decision just on circumstances? Just on circumstances, man, it seems so right. Everything looked just perfect for us to go. But as soon as you set sail on that journey, the south wind quits blowing. And no wind blows until the storm comes. Here's what I've known about doing the will of God. There's usually going to be a storm of opposition waiting on you somewhere along your journey. And if the only thing you had to help you to get to the decision that you've made were circumstantial things, then the devil will come and bring question marks. Man, are you sure you're supposed to go? Even if you're supposed to go, you don't know that you're supposed to go. Somebody called me several months ago. They had opened their own business, and the business wasn't doing well. And they were opening their own business. It wasn't doing very well, but they felt that it was God's will for them to open the business. The economy went south, and everything went in. It's a bad time to be opening a business, especially the kind of business that they opened. We talked for a long time about it, and I said, I can't tell you whether it was the will of God for you to open the business or not. And the problem is not with me not being able to tell you. The problem is you can't tell me that it was. You just don't know. The circumstances seem like it was the will of God for you to do that, but that's all that you had were the circumstances. And when the circumstances change, then all you're left with are changing circumstances. But it is a very valid place to begin, is what are the circumstances that make you think or want to make you think this might be the will of God or might not be the will of God for you? The outward voice of circumstances. Number two, not only the outward voice of circumstances, but whenever you've got to discern the will of God, you need to also pay attention to the inner voice of conscience. The inner voice of conscience. In Acts chapter 27, verse 10, look at what the Apostle Paul said to them. Men, I what? Look at that. I what? I perceive. Now that word perceive was an interesting word when I looked it up. That word perceive means to know by previous experience. How many of you have ever perceived some things before? You know from previous experience that this is how this is likely to turn out. He says, men, I perceive from previous experiences on the sea. If I've got to give you my full testimony, he said, I will. I've been shipwrecked three times because it seemed like the thing to do. He said, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with what? And what? How many know there's a difference between damage and great loss? It's bad enough if you experience damage. But it's bad enough if you experience great loss. But if you experience damage and great loss, man, that's a double whammy. But the circumstances seem so right. They listen to the outer voice of circumstances, but what does the inner voice of conscience say to you? Now, everybody's got a conscience, but you can't be guided by your conscience unless God is guiding your conscience. You need the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience. What kind of questions do you need to ask when your conscience is talking to you and you're hearing the inner voice of your conscience? You need to be asking questions like rightness. Is this the right thing to do? Does there seem to be a sense of rightness with doing this? There's also another word that you write this down. I don't think it's going to be in anybody's computer screen or a spell checker. Oughtness. Oughtness. O-U-G-H-T-N-E-S-S. It's in Bubba's dictionary. Does it seem like you ought to do this? Is there an oughtness to this decision? Is there a rightness to the decision? Does it conflict with or consist with the outward voice of circumstances? Does it agree together with a rightness or an oughtness to do this? But again, you can't make your decisions just on the outward voice of circumstance and the inward voice of conscience. But you have to listen to those. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed or established. You've got to listen to these things. Now, the circumstances may not seem right. The inner voice of conscience may or may not seem right. But that doesn't mean God has spoken yet, or it doesn't mean God's reversed what he said previous before. The outward voice of circumstances, the inward voice of conscience. There's a third voice that you've got to pay attention to, and that is the upward voice of certainty. You need the upward voice of certainty to help you make the decision or the discernment about the will of God. In Acts chapter 27, verse 22, he says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me." How many have been able to say that to a pagan sometime? How many have been able to say that in a family meeting sometime? I'm here to tell you that the God that I know and the God that I serve and the God that I belong to, he's talked to me. He has told me what's going to happen and what's not going to happen. Don't pay attention to these circumstances. Don't pay attention to your conscience in this when it's against what God said. But my God has told me what is going to happen and what is not going to happen. Look at what he said after that. He said, "I who has stood before me saying, do not be what? Don't be afraid, Paul. You what? You must." Underline that word must. You must. You must be brought before whom? That's not the first time Paul's heard that. In chapter 23, verse 11, he said, "Be courageous, Paul. You must also bear witness of me in Rome." You've got to do this, Paul, and I'm going to see to it that you get there. The circumstances look like everybody's going to die. The conscience says that, man, this was the right thing to do for those people on board. But right now I'm telling you, as the thrice holy God, the one who speaks and it does happen, he said, I'm telling you, no human life's going to be lost. You're going to make it to Rome. You must go there. The upward voice of certainty. You must be brought before Caesar. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I what? I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been," what? "Told." That's the upward voice of certainty. That when you've got a decision to make about the will of God for you that will affect anybody else or just you, but when the will of God affects you as a child of God, it hardly ever only affects you. It'll always affect other people. You've got to look for the upward voice of certainty. What is God saying in the matter? If you try to make a decision about the will of God just on the outward voice of circumstances, if you try to make a decision about the will of God just on the inward voice of conscience without the upward voice of certainty, then you'll never be certain. Because your circumstances are going to change. They're going to be like, you'll be like the person that James described. You'll be like the man who's unstable in all of his ways, like the ocean that comes in and goes out. You'll always be jerked around by the circumstances. But if God gives you a word, then you can stand on that word, no matter how hard the storm is, no matter how difficult the circumstances become, no matter how difficult it is personally, the upward voice of certainty. There's a fourth one that I want to share with you in the decision-making process, and that is what I'll call the unified voice of your companion. The unified voice of your companion. Look at what Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives In a what way? And if you know how to do that, we got a class we want you to teach. In a sympathetic way, in a compassionate way, in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be what? One of the reasons a lot of people can't get answered to prayers is because of their relationship between their spouses. If there is broken fellowship, or you're not treating men, if you're not treating your spouse as a fellow heir of grace and an heir of salvation, and you're not taking into regard their testimony and their disposition and their thoughts and their walk with God, then your prayers can be hindered. Maria, are you open to preaching? I've been teasing her for a couple of days that she's going to preach today. And so she's being in submission to her husband. But I just want her to share in as few or as many words as that she wants to about how what this journey has been like for her from the first time she heard about it until the present time that she stands here. And I don't know what she's going to say. We never know what our spouse might say. But it's all good. It's all good. All right.
Well, when Bobby told me this last summer, when he told me the committee had contacted him, my first response is, well, you told them no, didn't you? And he said he had. And I was pleased with that. And so time rocked on, and I didn't hear anything else. I think probably around December, maybe, he mentioned something to me. But again, I just dismissed it. I didn't want to hear it. I wasn't open to it. And then maybe in January, he mentioned it a couple of times to me. And again, I started seeing this burning bush that he was exploring. And again, I wasn't very happy about that. I was comfortable. I didn't want change. And I know we were taking, we were doing the 40 Days of Love study. It was very difficult for me because all of this was bottled inside and I couldn't share with anyone. So there was one day I had been working on the King of Kings banner and I had called Mary Sue that morning and I asked her, I said, are you busy? And they were getting ready for their GIC conference and she was in the sanctuary doing some preparation and I didn't want to unload any of this on that and take away from what she was doing. So I just told her, I said, if you have time, would you please call me back tonight? Not knowing what was going on, so she called me back that afternoon about 4 o'clock, and I was on my way home after working on the banner. And I unloaded everything that had been building up inside onto her, and she listened very intently. And then she said, Marie, can I pray with you? Well, when she prayed, I don't remember all that she said, but I know she said, God, don't let a wedge come between Marie and Bobby. And she also said, Marie, you've trusted him in every decision that he's ever made. You've got to trust him on this one. So that began a process for me to be at least open to what may be coming. She also said, what banner are you working on? And I said, I'm working on King of Kings. And she said, Marie, is he really the King of Kings right now for you? And what other banner are you going to be working on soon? And what scripture are you putting on the back of that banner? And so God used Mary Sue to speak truth to me. And so that began softening my heart. But I kept laying out reason after reason after reason. God, why this cannot possibly be your will for our lives. Our parents are getting older. They're aging. You know, I was using every excuse. You know, we've got the church. It's going great. There's salvations every Sunday. Now we found our niche in the community. T&J on the field, who's going to pick up them? Pat and Paige. But God spoke to me and said, none of those are the real reason. Your Isaac is Amy and the girls. And it wasn't until I could voice that and be honest with myself. And God started saying, don't you trust me with them? Well, yes, Lord, I do, but I want to do this too. So, you know, in the beginning, I dismissed it, just completely dismissed it. Then I went through a stage of denial. But now I'm in a stage of determination. God, whatever you want, I'm determined to do it. And that's where I'm at.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Marie, for sharing that and getting way, way, way out of your comfort zone. And as always, you've done excellent. Marie and I had several talks in the last few months, you know, about all of this. And on one of them, we sat down, and I told her from my position that obviously Bubba's look at it differently than others. Right brains look at it different than left brains. Blue lenses look at it differently than pink lenses. Blue hearing aids hear things differently than pink hearing aids. And so, but when you're listening for the upward voice of certainty, you're not going to be hearing different things. You're going to be having it spoken to you in different ways that you can understand differently. And I told her that from my perspective, the only thing that's important to me in this is the will of God. And it's not about a location, you know, Stone Mountain or Texas. It's not about how close or how far are we from our parents and our children. It's how close are we to the will of God. And we agree in that. And I said, because when the dust all settles on this and the decision is made, I'm going to be the most blessed man that a person can be, because I know I'm going to be in the will of God. If God manifests His glory and affirms His will that I'm to stay as the pastor at Truth Tabernacle, I'm going to be the blessed man. The most blessed man that anybody could be, because I'm going to be in the will of God right here serving in the Stone Mountain area. If God speaks and affirms His will that I'm supposed to go to Texas, that I'm going to be a blessed man because I'll be in the will of God in Texas. And I know you'll be in good hands, because God loves you and He has nothing but good for you and to prosper you. And He could care for you far better than I ever could out of the will of God. So either way, we concluded that when this is all finished, we're going to be in the will of God, because as best we know ourselves, we don't have a personal agenda in this. If I go to be the pastor there, there are some challenges that become more clear and apparent, you know, every day. But they're God's challenges, and He's making sure that I understand what I need to understand about the will of God. If I stay here to be the pastor, then there are challenges here just like there are anywhere. Bottom line, life's full of challenges, amen? But do you want to do them in the will of God or out of the will of God? So as I was working through these voices, listening all the time for the upward voice of certainty, I can make a strong argument for the outward voice of circumstances saying the time is not right to leave here. Anybody here make that same argument? I was preaching in the revival in South Georgia. And I was preaching a message on Thursday evening that I had not intended on preaching there. The whole flow and the whole theme of the service was different than this, though it's one of my favorite passages to preach. And Danny and I and his wife Gwen and Danny's mother had to drive to Florida that day for Danny to do a funeral at the church that he used to pastor. And it was like a 12-hour trip, round trip, for us to go there and do that and come back. We got in just in time, you know, for the service. But driving back and discussing and talking with things, things kept coming up. And I said, have I never preached, you know, the message going to the other side here? Did I not preach that the last time that I was here? And they said, no, you didn't preach that. And, you know, God made it clear through some circumstances that he wanted me to preach that. I preach that. I love to preach it. I'd preach it tomorrow, you know, again. You know, I love that message as long as I'm preaching it to you. While I was preaching that message, and it was getting across and it was resonating, and I got to the place to where it says, the timing may not seem logical, the crossing may not be comfortable, and the victory may not seem possible. The Spirit of God just confronted me on that platform, said, can we talk? You're good about telling these people about that, but what about you? This is exactly why you're telling me you can't go and do that. Because the timing doesn't seem logical to you. And the crossing won't be comfortable for you. And the victory doesn't seem possible for you. You don't see how things can be done there that needs to be done there. And I want to tell you, it was so disruptive. It was so confrontive to me that I lost all train of thought for a few moments, you know, there. And you know, God still did what God does, and people didn't, but people even asking afterwards like that, what was going on with you up there when you were saying, you know that? I said, you don't want to know. it was a personal thing. I said, just rest assured in this, that when your preacher's preaching or your worship leader's leading, God speaks to them all the time. And if you hear it, then, you know, you've got to acknowledge that you've heard it. And I was having to acknowledge that I'm hearing something. And so that was one of the clearest unified words of certainty that God confronted me about. I still didn't have the word at that time. And before we left for Africa, Yvette came over the Saturday evening and just had, you know, some words that she needed to deliver to us and an act of obedience that she needed to do for us. And she said, I need to anoint your eyes with oil and your ears with oil before you go, because I believe that God's going to speak to you very clearly, you know, in Africa, that he has orchestrated this time. You know, this was set in time and place long before it became apparent what the circumstances and the applications were going to be and the ramifications of it. And so we willingly and humbly submitted to her anointing our eyes and anointing our ears for the journey that we were going on. And one of the mornings there, I was doing my quiet time, and I'm still working through this circumstantial reason, why the timing's not right for us to leave here. And my argument to God has been that, Lord, you used us to help plant this church. Lord, we're like the patriarchal father in a lot of ways for many there in planting this church. And God took me in that time very sovereignly to the book of Ecclesiastes And he said, there is a time to be planted, but there is a time to be uprooted. And, you know, it's one of those, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And then God gives you a rhema word. And again, when God gives you a word, you have to spend time massaging that word to make sure you're not giving more application to the word than is intended. You know, that's what God has said. And so I committed to the Lord that I will continue this journey with the words that you've given and the process that's before us. But if at any point in time I have been deceived by a south wind, you stop it and you give me a certain word, because I'm going to passionately obey your will. So we are in the process. We are believing for reasons that I talked about Wednesday night, and I'll talk about again Wednesday night and maybe next Sunday too, that this church has a part of our destiny in it. Would it give us all a chance just to be asking God, you know, what's he saying to us? There might be a decision that you need to make for yourself, for your family, for your business, for your vocation, and for your children. And you want to use these principles to help you properly discern the will of God. Some of you may be thinking about a major decision that's going to affect your family. Are you willing to be as conscientious as I'm trying to be about trying to seek and discern the will of God? I recommend to you the process or these principles of looking at your outward circumstances, examining the inner voice of your conscience that's been speaking to you. What unified word of confirmation do you think God has shared with you? And if you have a spouse, are you unified? Are you in agreement that this is the will of God for you at this time? And maybe you just want to come and kneel at the altar and lay your decision out before the Lord. Father, I thank you for everyone that you've drawn here today from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I thank you for the way that this congregation has demonstrated such maturity and such unconditional love and such patience. And Lord, I thank you for just love manifesting itself in them and through them. Now, Lord, we know that the kingdom of God suffers with violence. Sometimes things are snatched from us. But Lord, we know that your kingdom is the most important kingdom of all, and there's only one king, and that's you. So you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And we bow before you. We kneel before you. We surrender to you. And we say together, Lord, not our will be done, but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.